If you would be turning in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 7, we're continuing the series on the Sermon on the Mount. And while you're turning there, by way of introduction, let me just pose some questions here to you, give you some thoughts. Have you ever attended or observed an awards banquet or ceremony, whether it's sports related or an athletic or academic type ceremony, and gone there and prior to the event, someone fully expected to win the award, or you and everyone else did, and only to find that they didn't get the prize that they had worked so hard for. And so they were shocked. And so there's great disappointment. You know, I think of those Olympic athletes that train for the games that occur only once every 4 years. You know, most Olympic athletes, they only attend one set of games because 4 years prior they weren't at the peak age of performance, and 4 years later they aren't. And so they sacrifice for years and years. And going into the games, you'll have a favorite athlete that in different sports that will be predicted to take the gold. And inevitably, during the Olympics, there'll be a great disappointment where someone who fully expected to win the gold medal is deprived of that. They find that all that they had painstakingly worked for turned up not to be good enough. They didn't quite gain the prize. And it seems that the more we know someone sacrificed and worked, the greater that disappointment. And that's sad. And we have empathy towards those people. I do. And yet, we're thankful that there's always tomorrow, at least as long as we're here on this earth. We know we learn from our failures and our setbacks, and they often lead to successes. And then those around those who experience such disappointments, you know, they're often comforted by family members and friends with cliches like "this too shall pass," and in particular, "there is always tomorrow." But what if there were no second chances? What if there was no tomorrow? What if the thing that we had worked so hard for and expected to attain but fell short of had ramifications that lasted forever? And what if those disappointing outcomes, those bad consequences, were such that they would never go away? They were irreversible. And I'm speaking, as you might have guessed, of eternity. And of the possibility of one being totally shocked to discover that they were on the road that Christ had turned back in verse 13 of Matthew 7, that broad road that leads to destruction, all the while assuming that they were heaven bound. Imagine that, having full confidence now that you're going to heaven, only to discover too late that in fact your destination was hell. That is eternal banishment from the presence and the preserving grace and goodness of God. Now that's more than sad. What could be worse? And it should be a sobering thought. So with all of our cares and worries and everything, let's set all that aside this morning and take nothing for granted as we see what God has to say on this very subject, because in our passage this morning, this is precisely the solemn picture that's being presented by our Lord as he asserts not that just a few, he says, but many will die and face the judgment, fully expecting to enter heaven's glory, only to discover how tragically mistaken they are. So follow with me in your Bible. Look at our text for today, which is Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. There Christ continues his sermon, saying, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And Christ says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, seeing that this is many here that's being described, many will say to me in that day that they're going to receive this dreadful sentence from the just judge of all, then it's incumbent upon us, see, to accurately grasp what Christ says here concerning those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And accordingly, I've titled this morning's message, Doing the Will of the Father. You may recall from last week that I made a connection with this, the text for today, with those verses immediately preceding this, where Christ warns us to beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. And then here in today's text, he describes these who say they prophesied in his name. But in other words, they were prophets of old. And as we saw, those can be likened and applied in our day to preachers and teachers. And his words here reveal that these of whom he speaks, those who say, have we not prophesied in thy name, they will be exposed at the judgment to be false preachers. As he declares, I never knew you. And I say this just again to point out that these false prophets that he had told us in the previous verses, the ones of whom we are to beware, that they were sincerely deceived themselves. And we learn that from today's passage at the shock of these who are facing Christ at the judgment. They thought they were on the narrow way that leads to heaven, to use Christ's description there in verse 14. So while some deceivers, granted, may be intentional con artists, I'll remind you again, that's not the description being applied here. As I said previously, these men, they were sincere. They were just sincerely wrong. So let's look at our scripture text in more detail. And what I want to do is begin by examining the description God gives of those who shall not enter heaven. That is, beginning in verse 22. And then we'll come back to verse 21 to borrow from what we heard at the 10 o'clock hour. We'll start with the bitter, and we'll come back to the sweet. As we begin, realize and recognize that unlike us, here we have a picture of Christ as all-knowing deity. That means he is not subject to being deceived like we are. He is depicted here in his future role as the one who shall officiate, see, as the judge of all the earth. And notice he begins verse 22 with, many will say to me in that day. And that's speaking of the day of final judgment, when each person standing before God shall be openly declared before men and angels. And it's going to be a joyful day for some, but for the many, such as described here, it will be a terrible day. And notice that their plea at this judgment begins in verse 22 with the words, Lord, Lord. Now he had said there, see in verse 21, that not everyone that calls him Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that would seem to be in conflict with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 3, he says this, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So how do we square that? It says here, not everyone that says Lord, though, shall enter in. Well, to understand it, we have to understand the identity of the Jesus that they call Lord. Is it the Jesus of the gospel? The one identified in God's word, identified even here as he talks of himself and the work he came to do in the Sermon on the Mount. The one who came to fulfill, he said, the law and the prophets. Or is it a counterfeit? You know, when I first sat under the gospel, here a man stood up here and talked about another Jesus. And what he was saying, he was suggesting that which I believed was that I was trusting in a counterfeit, another Jesus. And I'll admit that initially, you know, I kind of dismissed that. I said, well, wait a minute. You may be, if true, I don't agree with I haven't believed up to now the doctrine you're talking about, but there's only one Jesus. You know, you believe in the Jesus that came some 2,000 years ago, that was born of the Virgin Mary, and I do too. And you believe that he's the one that changed the water into wine, grew up in Nazareth, that born in Bethlehem, died at Calvary, crucified on a cross. And I read the stories of all the miracles that he performed in the same book you did. So why are you calling it another Jesus? And I thought it was kind of absurd until I saw that. Now, it's not absurd. It's scriptural. As many of you know, in Paul's warning of false teachers and false preachers, as we looked at in the previous message in 2 Corinthians 11, there in verse 4, he uses those very words, another Jesus. He warns that they'll come preaching another Jesus, another gospel, he says. So the Holy Spirit here, he says, Paul said that we can't call him Lord except by the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Spirit, see, testifies of one of this Christ as he is sent by the Father. That is, both God and man who came to do the Father's will, to all those that the Father gave him, to bring them to salvation, to justify them. In other words, he was talking about the one who came to establish righteousness for his people. And he did just that in his life and death here on the earth. And in time, as a fruit of what he did, those same people for whom Christ died, the Holy Spirit comes and gives them spiritual life to cause them to look there, to look to Christ alone, and see that it is his work of righteousness, not one they procure by their efforts, but one that is made theirs by imputation, and that is the sole basis of acceptance before him. So anyone, see, who calls Jesus Lord, apart from God's revelation of this in their heart so that they value it at the exclusion of anything else, anyone who calls Jesus Lord apart from this revelation of his person and work, they're not doing so, see, by the Holy Ghost. And such is the case of these that are pictured here today in our text. They, the many here, shall call another Jesus Lord. And it's in his name, in the name of another Jesus, that they perform the very works which they proceed here to plead before him. We're going to see in a moment that their plea for consideration, see, based upon their own works, exposes that it was another Jesus in whose name they performed those works. In John 10:24-25, we read, "Then came the Jews round about him," that was speaking of Jesus, "and they said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." You know, it's as if they're saying, look, okay, if you're suggesting here I don't know you, well then you tell me. Just tell me, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And I'll believe it. I'll get that checked off. And Jesus answered them. He says, "I told you, and ye believe not." Listen to this. He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So we see you cannot separate what Christ accomplished, that is his work, from his person. His work identifies his person. So many, see, imagine that all who call themselves Christian, they're trusting in Christ, the same Christ. And look, they do refer to the same historical person who lived here on this earth some 2,000 years ago. But Christ says it's his works that bear witness of him. So if you misapprehend what he came to do and did accomplish at Calvary, his works, I'm not talking now just about his activities and his actions, his works, what those actions accomplish, then it is unbelief in this Jesus whose works bear witness of him. Some here believe, you know, he starts off there, they say, "Lord, Lord," that he repeated that word, "Lord," to reflect this sudden sense of danger and the desperation that comes over them. And I tend to agree with that. They're met, see, with an agonizing disappointment, anguish. So they speak here in amazement as preachers and laborers, see, who fully expected that if any were to be admitted into heaven, they would have to be included in that number. They knew of the exercise of their God-given gifts here, and I'll show you that more in a moment, of their sincere religious zeal and efforts. You know, many in our day, they will concede that what they consider to be nominal Christians, that is, those who kind of just play at church or make a show of religiosity, in other words, aren't really serious, they'll reasonably question whether or not they'll be admitted into heaven. But that's not the profile here. He's speaking of preachers of the word, active ministers doing things in the name of Jesus, at least as they knew Jesus to be. And there's not just one or two of them, but he's describing most. He says, "Many will say to me in that day." And so their pleas follow. They begin like this. have we not prophesied in thy name? And of course, as I said, we see there the connection back to the prior verses where it was talking about bewaring of false prophets, they speaking of prophesying. So this would include, though, the prophets of old who were gifted now with the ability, a miraculous ability, to foretell things. If you have time later, look up the stories of Balaam and Caiaphas. And there you will see that even wicked men were given this gift of foretelling as it suited God's purpose. But we saw, as we saw in the previous message, this also can be applied to, in our day, to preachers and teachers, those who tell forth, who speak or teach others in the capacity, see, of preachers and teachers, pointing men to a way of salvation and associating themselves with the name of Christ. And secondly, note they cite, "And in thy name have cast out devils." Now, as the scriptures indicate, demon possession was very common in the times of Christ. And the power to cast out devils, it was given not only to the 12 apostles, but to many others as well. Now, consider for a moment that Judas, even as one of the 12, he was given this same power. It was also given to the 70 disciples. And the power was given to some who did not even follow Jesus, made no pretense of it. In Mark 9:38, John told Christ, he said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us." And we know, see here, by the account of Judas alone, that this God-given gift now was exercised by men who were ultimately exposed as unbelievers. Think of the strong delusion. God says he gives them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Consider the tragic irony that a man who was able to cast out devils by God ultimately would be cast to the devil himself and exposed as one of his servants. And then thirdly and lastly, they plea, "And in thy name done many wonderful works." Now, this is referring to miracles, not just one or two here. He said, but many wonderful works. So these apparently were granted extraordinary gifts, just as Judas, again, had received. They possibly could speak in various languages or tongues, heal all manner of diseases and illnesses. They were gifts from God. And we know Judas had the gift of preaching, and he was called to the ministry. He was called to be an apostle, think of that, by Christ himself. And yet he was ultimately exposed as not being one of God's elect, but like these, a worker of iniquity. These men who are exercising gifts given by God, called workers of iniquity. Judas had the power to cast out devils. He could perform miracles. He could do wonders in Christ's name. And yet at last, he was the one who betrayed Christ. And we see here that men, see, even sincere, well-intentioned men, they're going to find that all such pleas and arguments as are made here, even if they're impressive as these, and these, it's quite an impressive list they're bringing before the Lord at the judgment. At least in the minds of men, they're impressive. Even such pleas by these will be worthless as we see Christ's pronouncement upon them in the day of judgment. So I want to share two observations. They're really obvious, but they're important that we bring them to the forefront here, pertaining to these arguments. These are telling observations. First, notice that these men at the judgment, here they are with their eternal destiny now flashing before their eyes, and they lay their entire hope of salvation upon what they have done in Christ's name. Like the Pharisee who said, "I thank God that I'm not like other men," they were giving credit to God, if you consider the fact they were citing the use of gifts that only God could have given them. These things they cite, see, were considered most excellent gifts, and they were extraordinary in nature. Now think of that. They were pleading works that God actually had enabled them to do. And they did all of this in his name, not their own, but they, at least in the name of him who, as they knew him to be. So what's their problem? Well, secondly, notice what they do not say. There was not one word here indicating their reliance on what Christ had done and suffered, only what they had done. And all of their zeal and their humility and their religious activity. See, they failed to plead the only thing, the one thing that makes all the difference, Christ Himself. The mercy and grace of God revealed in Christ, based upon the righteousness, His righteousness being imputed or reckoned to them as objects of His mercy. And as we're going to see in the passage that follows this one, their entire claim to salvation in heaven's glory then was built on the wrong ground, a faulty foundation. Now consider this. If these who were granted miraculous gifts of the ministry, gifts that are no longer present today, they were preachers studying and presumably laboring in His name. If their arguments are declared useless by the judge of all, how silly, how arrogant, how desperately wicked we all were, listen, when we dare to imagine that any requirement or any condition that we could meet would pass muster or make the difference. No, He requires righteousness. That is perfection, perfect obedience, the extraction, see, of an infinitely valuable payment where the least sin is found. And apart from that, a holy God cannot and will not accept a sinner. And that righteousness we need, it only resides in Christ and made the sinners by God's merciful accounting of it to Him, and that alone. I once imagined that God enabled me to believe on Christ, enabled me to put my trust in Him, at least in Christ as I knew Him to be at that time. But this passage, see, proves something that I had never seen before in it, and that is the futility of imagining that anything that God in reality enabled a sinner to do, to contribute toward their acceptance before Him. These folks, see, did not imagine that God had enabled them. They really were enabled by God to do the works they cite, because those were miraculous God-given gifts. So they plea. So here's where we see the sinfulness. Those very things that God had enabled them to do, they plea those works in a position of rivalry, in opposition to, in rejection of, see, all that Christ came to do. He said, I came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle, even the least of these commandments. He didn't leave anything left to be done. So don't dare approach the judgment imagining that anything other than the merit of what Christ accomplished could commend you to a holy God. To do so, see, is rebellion to the doctrine of Christ, of salvation that's conditioned on Him and on Him alone. And so that, their false doctrine, that is, basing it on something other than or in addition to His one righteousness, that is the fruit, as we learned from an earlier passage, that is brought forth by the corrupt tree that was mentioned just a few verses back, typifying the false prophets and those who are aligned with false prophets, the ones we're to be aware of. Well, in verse 23, Christ pronounces His verdict. As He says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, Christ is omniscient, all-knowing God. He knew who they were. So what does He mean there when He says, I never knew you? In fact, we see from this verse, He knew them to be workers of iniquity, bringing forth evil fruit out of the evil treasure of their own heart. Not see a new heart that had been brought into subjection to this Lord. Proverbs 1:6 reads, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And I think that's the sense conveyed here when Christ says, I never knew you. He's saying He never knew them, for their way was not the way of the righteous. See, what terrifying words to the unsuspecting. It's as if Christ is saying, I haven't known you, see, with the affection that's reserved for my sheep from everlasting. I haven't known you as one whom God chose before the world began and gave to me, and who I in time came and died and called by name. I never knew you to seek after me as do my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I never knew you, see, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not this kingdom whose reign is one of righteousness, not the righteousness Christ says that I came to establish. Don't usurp what my work. He said, I never knew you to love me. Not that one who came and did the things I've been talking about in this sermon, fulfilling the law perfectly. Now, I have seen you all about preaching and laboring in my name, but you trust in that which you have done and that I have enabled you to do. My Father has. And then he's saying, as a corrupt tree, see, I never knew you to do one good thing. Now think of that. That's what he's saying. When he calls them workers of iniquity, he's saying it. They were gifted by God to do those very things they cite. He says, I never knew you to do one good thing. Not with an eye, see, to my glory. I won't hear you, Christ is saying. I won't see you. I won't have anything to do with you. Depart from me. He's declaring, so he will not admit them into his presence in glory, but he's commanding them to depart. It's an eternal death sentence. And here as judge, he's pronouncing their banishment from his presence. And you know, without God's restraining hand and goodness, as we heard at the 10 o'clock hour, I couldn't begin to describe hell. But we know that's a beginning point right there. The absence of God. It's the place, the Bible says, is prepared for the devil and his angels. And why were they pronounced this death sentence? Why was it put upon them? Because they were workers of iniquity. They may not be adulterers or murderers. There's nothing here that indicated these pleading these things before the judgment were of that sort. Drug addicts, not sexual perverts, not thieves. Or look, they may not have been any other outwardly profane sinner. But in that they preached or believed salvation to be based upon something in addition to Christ and him crucified, they're justly declared to be workers of iniquity. Well, there's some sweet news too. As Christ has already said, though they're fewer in number, there will be some who enter in the strait gate and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And in verse 21, he tells us there, these are those that what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is it to do the will of the Father which is in heaven? Notice that the verse following our text for today, verse 24, begins with a similar description when it says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. And he goes on and says he likens them to a wise man who built his house on the right foundation. And I want to develop that subject a good bit more in my next message, so I'll only touch on it today. But we're considering now, what is it to do the will of the Father in the context? And so we need to consider the verses before and after our passage for today. You see, I believe that one's understanding and teaching on just what is meant here, to do the will of the Father, is an excellent indicator as to whether or not he remains deceived by the subtle deception of the wolves in sheep's clothing that were spoken of back in verse 15. Doing the will of the Father, see, is cited by Christ as an identifying characteristic of those who will enter heaven. So your understanding then of what this means will mirror your understanding of all that Christ has been teaching, his sayings or his doctrine. The doctrine of Christ, of how acceptance before God and entrance into heaven itself is gained. So your understanding of what is meant here by doeth the will of my Father in this context will reflect your doctrine. And you'll recall that is what the fruit is that he was speaking of when he was given the metaphor of the tree to help us distinguish between the true and the false when he was talking about bewaring of wolves in sheep's clothing. And so that fruit, that doctrine exposes whether it's from a good tree, that is, want true doctrine, held by one to whom God has graciously revealed his truth, are a corrupt tree, false doctrine, trusting in something else. And really, most believe that doing the will of the Father refers to the outward efforts by sinners to obey God or to keep God's commandments. And they believe that. We all naturally believe that. In spite of all that Christ has said earlier in this sermon, exposing the utter impossibility that we as sinners could measure up to the standard of perfection required for acceptance before this holy God. Holiness knows of no degrees. He requires perfection, and it's a perfection that Christ alone is able to accomplish and did accomplish. It's a work he makes clear, see, is one he exclusively would perform. In the next message, when we get to verse 24 and look at what is meant by here's these sayings of mine and doeth them, I want to really talk some more about the subtle forms which that insistence to look within can take. I've done some reading on some various commentators in preparation for this, and it's mind-boggling how subtle it can be, but it's no less wicked. But for today, we'll stick with the passage for today. Simply put, what is it to do the will of the Father? It's to believe on the Son. Now, this belief is evidenced by having adopted his doctrine, a doctrine that sees all of salvation's condition on him, with no contribution whatsoever from you, the sinner. That would exclude your believing, see, as having any causal role. And it's to abide in that doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. In the immediate context, he just warned us to beware of the false prophets, whom we could identify by their fruit, their doctrine. And if you glance, I'm going to point you down again to verse 28, as we looked at before, where it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended," what, "these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." So you see the tie-in there, which suggests that all that Christ had taught, these sayings, to declare how salvation was based, see, upon that one righteousness he came to produce, how this constituted his doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Now, in the context, look how verse 24 begins. It begins with the word, "therefore." "Therefore, whosoever heareth what," excuse me, I'm getting tongue-tied, "heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." So it's clear he's continuing the thought, see, that were expressed up in verse 21, suggesting that doing his sayings is equivalent to doing the will of the Father. So in essence, he's saying that these who do enter heaven doeth doctrine. Now, how do you do doctrine? Well, you believe it. You know, we know that's the case because it doesn't merely hinge on the logical deduction that I just gave from the immediate context. Let's consider the best commentary of all on the Scripture, and that's other Scriptures. Be turning to John chapter 6. While you're turning to John 6, I want to mention that last week Mark Panel brought an outstanding message from Romans 6. And I encourage you to listen to that if you haven't already heard it. It was excellent. And part of the passage he covered was verses 17 and 18. And as you turn into John 6, let me just read that to you. It says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have," what, "obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." See, Scripture speaks of obeying doctrine as an act, a doing, by those who have been made, what, servants of righteousness. That righteousness that is part and parcel, it is the very doctrine that's revealed in the doctrine that they obey from the heart. Now, over in John 6, let's read some more of the Scripture's commentary there on itself. Look at verse 28. It reads, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Not believe on just anyone, but this one sent of the Father for a specific purpose. to accomplish salvation, see, for his people, to be the end or the fulfillment of all that God required to be reconciled to his people. And stay with me in John 6 and look down at verse 39. There Christ says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son." He says that's what happens when God gives faith. He gives eyes, the eye of the understanding. In other words, as he had said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, there, God has graciously removed that metaphorical beam from their eye that would block the eye of their understanding, giving them light so that they might see. "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him," not him who made salvation simply possible, but the one who accomplished it now, he says, "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we see here again the Father's will vitally connected with believing on Christ. Trust in him, see, for all of salvation based on his works. Notice he said there, he said in verse 39, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. He's not saying that those then who will do their part and believe that I won't lose them. No, he's talking about his work, not works done by us, not even works he enables us to perform. He's going to get all the glory. And then look in the next chapter, John 7, verse 16. There we read, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And so again, you see that doing his will is connected with knowing the doctrine. It is to trust solely in the doing and dying of this precious Savior that's sent by the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, back in Matthew 7, it's clear that many shall be surprised at the judgment if they approach God based on something other than or in addition to that which Christ came to accomplish, that which he did accomplish at Calvary. It was all his doing and dying. Nothing that proceeds from us, the sinner. If we do the Father's will, see, when we rest there in Christ. And I use that word rest intentionally. That's what it is. It's not based on our doing. It's resting in what he has done. Based upon his work, see, having been reckoned to our account, having repented of ever imagining that something done by us, even something God enabled us to do, as he had these that we read of in Matthew 7, that might accomplish. Look, this is the evil of it. It's imagining that might accomplish that which took nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, in this life, to wrap up here, we all enjoy varying degrees of some measure of success, but we also have disappointing surprises along the way. And we're glad, as long as we live here, that there's always been a tomorrow. But again, I'll point you to the fact that that's not the case in this final declarative judgment of which Christ speaks. I don't want to be surprised there, and I know you don't either. So, take heed of God's way of salvation. Reject the way that naturally seems right to us as fallen sinners. That popular way, that broad road that leads to destruction, and that we all begin our religious journey on, where we imagine that salvation's conditioned, at least in some way, to some degree, on something that proceeds from us. You know, to stay that course on that road which we all start out on is to be found here in the company of these who hear those most dreaded words of Christ. If we stay there, to say, "I never knew you, depart from me," from his company. Well, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 reads, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It's over then, okay? And that judgment would be nothing but God declaring how things are. But the next verse is interesting. Verse 27 starts, "And as it is appointed unto men to," what? "Once to die, Verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It's a finished, done thing. That's where we're to look. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Those sins, see, which Christ had no part in producing, but which were imputed to his account, he put them away completely. The debt's paid. And when he returns again, those sins won't be present. They're gone. They're non-existent before God's judicial bar of justice. My past sins, my present sins, my future sins. They're those for whom he died, their iniquities, they're not going to be charged to them. He's not going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because they were charged to their substitute. So we are to look to him, see, whose one offering justified forever all those for whom he lived and died. It's a done deal. So trust in him alone based upon that one offering, that one righteousness that he established. That's doing the will of the Father.